Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
I want to begin this morning. See if you can finish this quote for me. I'm sure many of you have heard it. Failure to prepare is what? Preparing to fail. Anybody ever heard that? Yeah. How many of you believe it's true? It is. Do you know where that quote came from? Anybody ever heard the name John Wooden? Who could tell me who John Wooden was? UCLA Bruins basketball coach, right? If you don't know anything about it, I don't know if you guys like to read biographies or anything like that, but I would definitely recommend reading his. He was one of the most prestigious coaches, not just in basketball, college basketball, but all of sports. The guy led UCLA to 10 national championships in 12 years. That's unreal. Seven in a row. That's a dynasty, right? But what was probably one of the greatest things about John Wooden wasn't just that he was a great coach, but man, he was a great leader. He is one of the most sought-after folks in learning what true leadership is really about, not just in sports, but in every field. CEOs read John Wooden's works all the time, and he had this way of talking about preparation that just motivated people. Because here's the reality about preparation. We don't like to do it. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. But he had a way of helping people to understand the value of not just achieving what you were supposed to achieve, but getting ready to achieve it the right way. He said this. He said, how you run the race, your planning, your preparation, your practice, your performance, that is what counts for everything. Winning or losing is simply a byproduct of those efforts. And so, where did he learn the secrets to success in planning? Well, his greatest mentor was his father, Joshua Wooden, who, when John was a young man, instilled these seven life principles in his heart. One of them, interestingly enough, was read often. Drink deeply from good books, especially the Bible. You see, John Wooden understood and learned the key to preparation and success from God's Word. Now, how many of you would agree preparation is important in life? Yeah, I mean, it's not wise to go into anything unprepared. I don't know how many of you are the adventurous type and just jump off on a whim and just say, let's just do this, and we don't have a plan. My wife's sitting right here, by the way. But for most of us, that just freaks us out. It scares us to death. And it is very unwise to jump into certain things without preparation. For example, it would be foolish for me to sign up to run a marathon next week when I'm not real sure I can run to the street and back right now, right? But when you're on that starting line of the marathon, it's too late to determine whether or not you can or can't do it. You guys, many of you probably made some New Year's resolutions and set some goals. Some of you might want to go get back in the gym, but you hadn't touched a weight since high school. Don't put 300 pounds on the bench. You got to prepare for it, right? Listen, you don't go set out to make a cake without going to the store and getting the right ingredients and the right amount of the ingredients and following a good recipe, right? Failure matters to success. The problem, as I said just a second ago, is that many of us, myself especially, is that I want to experience the results of something without doing the things necessary to get me there correctly. We want the end goal, but we don't want to prepare. And so what does it mean to prepare? What does it mean? It's one of those words we just kind of take for granted, but what is the process of preparation? What does it mean to truly prepare for something? That's right. Get a plan. Think about the plan. Work the plan, right? Many of us don't know what the plan is. But now here's why this is such a big deal and why I've started this morning off with this. The Bible teaches us that preparation matters in all areas of life, but none more importantly than the area of our salvation. Did you know that your salvation takes preparation? In Luke chapter 14, Jesus said that those who want to be his disciples had to sit down and count the cost. And he used an analogy. He said, you're not going to go build a tower or a house without sitting down to see how much it's going to cost. What is that called when you sit down and you work a plan? Preparation. Jesus said, if you're going to come follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, you must prepare yourself for what it actually is going to take to follow me. And so here's what I need you to understand this morning. If we're going to follow Jesus the way that we are hopefully wanting to follow him, we've got to know how to do it correctly. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. That's where Luke is going to take us in this next part of our journey through his gospel. But before we get into that, if you will, the Lord just really impressed this on my heart this week to kind of share this with you and to remind you of some things that we're going to come back to over and over and over in this series. But it's kind of the main point of this study of the gospel. And here's what it is. When we say we're going to learn about our salvation, we need to understand that we're not just trying to learn a philosophy of religion. We're not just trying to understand a set point of practices of being a Christian. Jesus is very clear, and I want you to understand that being saved means that you become a follower of Jesus. I used to have a pastor friend who would ask people this question. You know, he would be in town or at the store or whatever, and he'd strike up a conversation with them, and he would ask them about their spiritual beliefs, and they said, well, I'm a Christian. And he would say, oh, well, how do you know? That's a great question, man. And here's what he would end up saying. He would say, I don't care what religion you grew up in and what your family believes. I don't care what you say you practice, but right now, this moment, are you following Jesus? And there's a really big difference in saying I'm a Christian and in truly following Jesus. You see, Jesus came, his purpose was to save us. We talked about that last week. If you were here, we saw this kind of threefold purpose that came about in the appearance of Christ in the temple. Simeon said, he's come to save us from our sins. That's good news, right? And not only just the Jews, the beautiful news of Jesus coming on the scene is that he's going to save anybody that'll come to him in faith. Jew or Gentile alike, his salvation is for all of us. But then the final thing, the final purpose we looked at last week was this. With that salvation comes some demands from him. I'm coming to save you, and I'm coming to save you fully and freely. But here's what you have to do in response to that invitation. You have to prove that you really believe me and my salvation by following me. And so this brings me to a really important point that I want to bring clarity on this morning. And I said we're going to emphasize this over and over, but it's not on your handout, but you may want to just jot this down. True saving faith leads me not to just believe in Jesus, but to commit my life to actually following where he leads me. And this is a key point. Let me give you another way of saying it. Belief in Jesus is only the beginning of our salvation. Man, some of y'all are going to push back on that, and that's okay. Because you've heard your whole life. My preacher, John 3:16 says, all I got to do is believe. It's true. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. How many of you believe that? You should, because it's true. Yes, salvation means you must believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he has done for you what he said he would do for you. But here's a couple questions I want to push back on that for just a moment. What does it mean to really believe? Have you ever thought about that? What does it mean to really believe? We must all agree in here this morning, there's a lot of different levels of belief, isn't there? Hopefully you don't believe in Jesus the same way you believed in the Easter Bunny. There are different levels of belief. And here's the second question. How do I know that the belief that I say I have is going to get me to heaven? You see, one thing that is for sure, you're not going to get there without belief. But there is a specific kind of belief that we must have to get to heaven. So if you bear with me just for a second, I want to break this down, this theology of belief. When you look at it, the word belief in the scriptures, John 3:16, Romans 10, all of those evangelistic verses that talk about our belief, there's one word used. It's this Greek word, pistos, okay? And here's what it means. It has a twofold meaning. It's a real surface level meaning, which simply means to believe in the existence of something, right? You know, I believe that the sun is going to shine every day, right? There's a belief in the existence of something. But this word, pistos, also has a deeper meaning, to not only believe in the existence of something, but then to take that belief and entrust your life to that thing you believe in. So it's this picture, if you will, of taking your life and handing it over to somebody else. Now that's real different than just saying you believe in something, isn't it? I always talk about, man, I was teaching my kids how to swim, and I'm on the edge of the pool, or in the pool, and they're on the edge of the pool, and I'll say, hey, come on, jump to dad, I'll catch you. And they sit there and they can say all day, I believe that. You know what? I believe that you're in that water. I believe that you're strong enough to catch me. I believe that if I were to jump, you'll catch me. But what if they never jump? You see, believing in the existence of something is way different than putting your trust and surrender in it. And here's where I need you to pay real close attention. The Bible teaches that there is a level of belief that does not lead to salvation in Jesus. James chapter 2, you probably have heard this passage. James says, you believe that God is one, and you do well. I mean, you've believed in the existence of God, but who else believes in the existence of God? Even the demons believe that. And they respond. How do they respond? They shudder. You see, James says demons believe in Jesus. Remember, demons are the angels that rebelled against God with Lucifer and fell from heaven. It was a third of them. We don't know how many it was. It was millions upon millions. And they've been cast down to the earth to tempt and to steal and kill and destroy. But they know who Jesus is. In fact, when you read through the Gospels and Jesus would cast a demon out of somebody, they knew who Jesus was better than the people that was following Jesus. Who are you, O son of David? What have you come to do? Torment me? That's what they would say to Jesus. They knew who Jesus was better than the disciples did. But you and I can be sure that there are no demons that are ever going to be in heaven. Why? They believe, right? The demons believe. So why aren't they going to be in heaven? Why is their belief does it not bring them to salvation? Here's why. Because a belief that saves has three actions associated to it. True saving faith means that you first trust that which you believe in. It's different than just believing the existence of it. You believe he is who he says he is and that he will do what he promised he will do. And you are surrendering to that truth. So we must trust him. We must surrender to him. And then here's the third part that leads us to where we're going to talk about today. You've got to obey him. And here's what that means. You have to obey him as your Lord, your master. So belief in the existence of Jesus does not produce salvation. The only belief that produces salvation is in a belief that leads us to follow him after we say we believe. Let me show you one more passage that proves this. Another popular passage. You've read this one before. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Another way of saying that in the Greek is, it is impossible to have God's approval. Well, we're not going to go to heaven if we don't have God's approval. Do you know that? And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. We're good on that, right? Everybody got that one? Okay, yeah, I believe he exists. But man, there's that little conjunction, and that he rewards those who do what, church? Seek him. This phrase, seek him, is very interesting in the Greek. It's a present tense verb, which means that it starts at one point and then continues throughout your life. You don't stop once you start it. So those who would please God, who would belong to him, are those who not only believe in his existence, but that he is rewarding, he is giving their due for those who continue pursuing and seeking him. Man, here's my fear. Can I be real honest with you? My fear is that there are a lot of us staking your eternity on just the mere assumption of his existence. Do you know that there's not a religion in the world that denies the existence of Jesus? Do you know that Jesus is in the Quran? Muslims are cool with Jesus. He's a great guy. But he's not Lord. You see the difference this morning? So let me ask you a question before we move any further. And I know, man, I've just kind of hit the ground running this morning and brought you in front of something real important. But given what you just heard about belief and salvation, here's my question. Do you have the kind of belief in Jesus that will guarantee that you'll go to heaven? Do you have that kind of belief this morning? Does your belief, what you say you believe about Jesus, is it leading you to trust him or trust yourself? Is your belief leading you to give your life to him, that he is in control, and you're proving that by your obedience to him? Is, listen, as imperfect as it may be, you are obeying him with your life. Do you want to follow Jesus, church? That's the question. That is the difference. And that is why Jesus came, and that is why Luke wrote this narrative of the gospel, to move people away from this false security of just believing in his existence to saying, he's someone I've got to follow with my life. And so I'll go into all that for a couple reasons. One, I want you to be confident in your belief. I want you to go to heaven with me one day. I don't want to see anybody miss out on what God has promised us. I want you to know, and you can know, that you have eternal life. But the second reason why I went into all that this morning is because Luke is going to pull us into something that we've really got to face with the right mindset. It's a preparation, as I introduced this morning, involving following Jesus. We got to get prepared for some things if we're going to follow Jesus correctly. And I know that most of you in here have probably been, some of you have been Christians longer than I've been on this earth, and that's okay. And so you're going, well, does this matter to me? It does. There's a way to follow Jesus. And so what we're going to do, if you have your Bibles, go to Luke chapter 3. We're going to begin a two-week kind of subsection here in our study of the gospel. We're going to take 2 weeks to go through this passage in Luke chapter 3. And we're going to look at what the first step in the invitation to follow Jesus is. How do we get prepared to follow Jesus the way that he commands us? And we're going to look at a man whose whole life was devoted to helping prepare others. His name was John the Baptist, or more correctly, John the Baptizer. Our denomination is not named after this man. He was not a Baptist. He was a baptizer of people. And so he was the cousin of Jesus, and he was created for this very specific purpose of helping people understand how to follow him. So just a few weeks ago, back in Luke chapter 1, we kind of introduced this guy through his father, Zechariah. Remember, he was a priest. The angel Gabriel visits him and says, you're going to have a son. And he's not going to be like any other son. He's going to have a calling on his life. He's going to be the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah's words, that there will be a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. John was going to be a forerunner to the life and work of Jesus. He was coming to prepare the world for God's salvation. And so this morning I want to kind of begin looking at what John's ministry was, what he came to prepare the people for, and how it affects us today. We're going to look at the first six verses of Luke chapter 3. So look with me, starting in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So let's walk through these verses really quickly. First of all, we see Luke in his typical fashion. What does he do? He gives us some historical validation for what he's about to say, right? Man, he puts a date on it. Somebody's going to tell you something. What's one of the first things you're going to ask? When did that happen? Right? Well, Luke says it happened in AD 27. Because Pontius Pilate was the governor here in Judea. And all these people were in form. And you can take, anybody know who Josephus was? He was a Jewish historian who was a secularist. He wasn't a follower of Christ, but he wrote about the timeline of Christianity. And so all of these things are written down in secular places. And so Luke is validating. And so we're at about 27 AD here. Jesus is about 27 to 30 years old, and no one knows who Jesus is at all, except for the people in Nazareth, right? So he's living at home with mom and dad. He's building chairs and tables as a carpenter, and no one knows who this guy is. And all of a sudden, onto the scene comes this man, John the Baptist. And he's a weird guy. If you read about him in Matthew, he ate locusts and honey. Think about that. All day, every day. Breakfast, locust omelet with some honey. And then some locust stew with some honey. Occasionally, I mean, I don't know if he ate a camel or not, but he wore camel hair. Right? He was secluded. He lived a life of seclusion away from everybody else, away from the culture of the day. And there was a reason for that. Why do you think that God led him into the wilderness the majority of his life? He was preparing him. When you study about the wilderness in the scriptures, here's what you find. That's where God led everybody that he was about to use. Abraham. Moses, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness Paul spent 2 years or 3 years in Arabia after his conversion. And so why? Because God takes his people to the wilderness to remove the distractions so that they will know what he's calling them to do. This is a little side point in the message today. You can write this down if you want to. But maybe you're walking through some spiritual wilderness right now. You're a Christian and you're dealing with some really hard things. And maybe you feel alone and you feel isolated and you feel like you're confused about what God wants you to do. Can I just encourage you this morning? Don't give up right there. Because you're in the wilderness for preparation for something. When God puts you in a place where he's got your full attention and the people that you are depending on and you love the most feel like they're going away and leaving you alone, it's because God's getting ready to speak some stuff to you. Listen. Some of us are in the wilderness, and it's for a good reason this morning. But anyhow, this is where John is. He's in the wilderness being prepared for this purpose. And the time finally arrives. God calls him out of the wilderness, and he begins to go and preach around the area of the Jordan River. And he begins to call all of these people, and he has two purposes for what he's called to do. I want to give them to you there in your outline. Here's the first thing that he was called to do, the first purpose of preparation. He had come to preach a new message of the forgiveness of sins. I mean, we hear that and we go, okay, that makes sense. We've grown up in post-resurrection Christianity where we understand the necessity of forgiveness of sins and how that is to take place. But for his audience, those Jews, this was a completely different mindset than what they were used to in their religion. Go back and look at verse 3. He says, and he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming, heralding, that's the word for preaching, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now, I need you to understand just a little bit about how Jews looked at sin and their relationship with it. They knew that they sinned. They knew that sin was bad, but they didn't have any idea what to do with it. The only thing that they had grown up learning through the Old Covenant was that they were to just deal with it in bearing with it, that it was theirs. And there was a process that they were commanded to go through, but you could be set free from sin if you followed the moral law perfectly. You want to be free from your sin? Just don't do it. Oh, okay. Remember that old Michael Jordan meme? Stop it. I want to be free from sin. Just stop. If I ever start to tell you to do that with your sin, fire me. All right? You know why? Because that don't help anybody. But that was the Old Testament philosophy of sin. Just stop. If you don't do it, you don't have to worry about it, right? And so they had lived in this perpetual cycle of trying to fulfill the law of God and earn their freedom from their sin. However, nobody seemed to be able to do it. Nobody was able to achieve freedom by keeping the law. So here's where this brought us. There was no expectation for Jews to be free from sin. You know that? They had no expectation to be free from it. Instead, what they had was a dependence upon a process of dealing with it through the old system. Now, how did they do that? What was the Jewish way of addressing their sin? What were they supposed to do? Sacrifices, right? They had an old covenant of offering sacrifices for sins. As a matter of fact, there were five different offerings that would have been made for sin. Most of them, not all of them, but most of them would have included or involved an animal's blood. You sin, you take a bull or a goat, you take it to the priest, and he slaughters it, puts the blood on the altar, makes atonement for your sin. He keeps some, he burns some up and gives you some. That was how it was supposed to happen. And then you would eat it, and then it would cover or atone the offense or the sin of that person. Now, keep that in mind. That's important. The word that I used there was cover the sin. But here's the thing. There was never an end to that practice. Did you know that? There was never a moment where they were like, we've done enough. The temple stayed busy constantly with goats and bulls, and they would go through a sacrifice and wash everything off just to bring another one in there and start the process over, all over again. But John came talking about something completely different in regards to sin. Notice it says he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the what of sin? Forgiveness. Now this is different. This is new. We're not used to this message. We are used to having our sins covered until the next time we do it again, and then we got to go back through the process. But John, you're talking about something completely different. The Old Testament system would just atone, but John's message was, you can be fully forgiven of your sin. The writer of Hebrews clarifies this for us, Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to this, it's very important. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of the sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So here's what he's saying. Every time you go take a goat for your sin offering, it's a reminder that you're a sinner. And that's not going to be the last goat you have to offer. Because you're going to have to offer another one the very next time that you sin. It was a perpetual reminder, the old system was. For it is impossible, listen to this, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away your sin. Man, could you imagine living in that kind of time where my sin is just on me? It is what it is. And man, it's costing me a lot of money every time I have to buy a goat or a bull, but I can't do anything to get rid of it. I just have to constantly see it over and over and over. John came with a different message. Hey, you can be free from it. You can have forgiveness of your sins, not just atoned or covered for, but covered and fully forgiven. So you can imagine the kind of crowd that John began to draw. We're going to talk about this next week, but it was estimated there were tens of thousands of people who were coming to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And why? Man, this is life-changing stuff. You're telling me that my sins can be completely forgiven? I want to know more about that. But then that leads to the next question. Well, how? How was that forgiveness brought about? This is the second part of John's purpose. Not only did he come with a message of the forgiveness of sins, but he came with a ministry of immersion into repentance. Now, there's two words there that we need to really think about this morning. So verse 3 says, John came not only proclaiming a message of forgiveness, but he was given a ministry and how to demonstrate that how that forgiveness would take place. And the Bible says that it was a baptism of repentance. So what does that mean? Let's break it down. How many of you know what baptized means? What is it? To wash, okay? It's an action, right? It's something that you do. The word in the Greek is baptizo, and it actually literally means to dip or to immerse, right? Now, here's what's interesting about this. That word is not just used for water baptism. You know, there are different kinds of baptism mentioned in the Bible. Down in verse 16 of that passage in Luke chapter 3, Jesus confirms that, or John confirms it through Jesus. He says, listen, I'm baptizing you with water. Jesus is coming to baptize you with what? Spirit or fire, right? Way different. So the emphasis, and this is what you need to understand, the emphasis is not on the element that is being used for baptism. It's not about the water. It's about the action of immersing yourself into something. So here's what he's saying. This new message that I'm bringing, you're going to have to immerse yourself into it. And God gave him a tangible example of what they were supposed to do with this new teaching. As he baptized people in water, fully going down and fully coming up, they were reminded of how important this new message of forgiveness was to be in their life. Now, for a Jew, baptism meant something a little bit different. It wasn't a concept that they weren't familiar with. There was a couple of baptisms in the Old Testament that they would participate in. One, someone said washing. So if you had a skin disease and you got healed of it, the Old Covenant would tell you to go to the priest, make your sacrifice, and then he would go tell you to wash or baptize yourself in water as a sign that your filth had been washed away. But then there was a second form of baptism that took place in the Old Testament, and Jews did not participate in it, but those who converted to Judaism did. It was called proselyte baptism. And so here's what that meant. You had a Gentile who was maybe sojourning in the nation of Israel, and they really fell in love with the God of Israel, and they wanted to become a Jew. They would go to the priest, and the priest would circumcise them if they were a male. Then they would offer sacrifices, and then they would publicly be baptized in water as a symbol of washing away the filthiness of being a Gentile. Oh, you're one of us now. You're not a filthy, dirty Gentile. You're now cleansed, and you are God's chosen people. And so this baptism would have been this full immersion into water as a symbol of washing away their wickedness. And the Jews didn't participate in this. Why not? We're children of Abraham. We don't need to be cleansed. Listen, I'm going somewhere with this. We're good. It's a slap in the face for us to be baptized, because that would insinuate that we don't have it all together, that our process isn't working. But that was the very thing that God sent John to proclaim, right? Hey, Jews, you need to be baptized. Why? For the repentance of your sin. So what does that mean? You see, the significance of John's baptism was that he was calling God's people, the Jews, to a new belief and practice that they were to begin to participate in. This old covenant doesn't work anymore. This old system is not fulfilling what you need it to fulfill. I'm calling you out of that insufficient system of the old covenant to a more complete forgiveness called the gospel. You understand why Jesus said there was no man created that was greater than John? You ever wondered why that was? It was because the purpose that he was created for was to transform the way we were made right with God. That was his message. The old way ain't working. You got to be baptized into something new, something greater. Now, here's what this meant for the Jews. In order for them to obey John's message and participate in this baptism, what they were doing is publicly declaring that everything they had heard and lived in their whole life wasn't sufficient anymore. Well, you talking about making some grandmamas mad? What do you mean you're not going to go to the temple anymore? What do you mean you're not going to offer your sin offerings anymore? Well, grandmama, there's this Jesus who's died for me, and he has made me righteous and by my faith in him, and I'm going to go follow him now instead of this old law. For a Jew to say that and to believe that, you know what the response would have been? Get out. You're not my child anymore. Man, they would have lost everything to go from the old system to this new message. It was a big deal. But that's what John came to preach, this awesome message of forgiveness of sins by immersing themselves in this new message. But then there's a second part of it. It wasn't just an immersion into this new message. It was a message of what? Repentance. I don't know about you. What do you think about? I'd like to know. When you hear the word repentance, what comes to your mind? Turning, okay. What else? What else comes to your mind? Does it? Okay, make it public. It's an admission. Do we usually look at repentance in a good light or a bad light? Absolutely, right? Because to repent of something means we haven't been doing something right. Man, that's why I look at, you know, the whole altar call thing, right? That is so popular. It's like, I'm going to go down there, I'm going to show you how sorry I am for all my sins. I'm going to weep and cry and I'm going to make all these commitments. That's usually what we think of repentance as. And yes, repentance involves decisions. It involves grief over sin and all those things. That's true. But biblically, repentance is so much more than that. Our repentance is not for all these other people around here looking to see what kind of person we are. But that's what we made repentance. And that's why, listen, that's why most of us don't do it. Because it means we've got to be honest about who we really are. And so John is saying, hey, you want this forgiveness? You want this new way of life? You got to prove it by repenting. Here's what this word means. It's this Greek word. I don't know if I put it in your outline, but it's this Greek word, metanoia. It means to change one's mind or purpose. And so kind of a easier way to kind of define it is it's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction in life. Going one way, the way that I'm going is not the right way, so I stop, I turn around, and I go back, or I go a different way. That's what repentance is. And so think of it in the context of the old covenant, the old system, and this new covenant of the gospel. In order for them to come to Christ and receive his forgiveness, they were going to have to agree that the old way wasn't right anymore. It wasn't working. It did not accomplish what they needed it to accomplish, and they were going to have to stop and turn. Now, we read that and we go, oh, well, John's talking about repenting from sin. But he's not. We're going to talk about that next week, about the necessity of repenting from sin, but that's not what he says here. Look at verse 3 again. And he went into the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so the process of forgiveness of sin must be predicated or must be prepared for by our repentance. You're not repenting of sin here. You're repenting of trying to take care of your sin in another way. Listen to me. These Jews had to turn from everything they had been taught about their righteousness. And it would have been costly to them. And it wasn't a decision that would be made lightly. And so they had to be prepared for that. But here's the good news about repentance. Repentance isn't just turning away from something. It's turning to something better. We lose sight of what true repentance is because we focus so much on the thing we're not supposed to be doing. I got to stop doing this. I got to get away from this. And so we try to turn away from that only to do a 360 and come right back to it. And here's why. Because we don't understand the better thing that we're supposed to go towards in our repentance. The writer of Hebrews talks about this, Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. You see the definition there? Repentance is turning from dead works to God. John is calling them to run to something. Better yet, someone. You see, John says, I haven't come to give you a new process or a new system that you're to fall into. I've come to turn you into people who follow a person. And he's coming right behind me. And listen, he's so worried. I can't untie his sandals. He's so much better than me. But until you understand what's required of you, you cannot follow him the right way. John's message in his ministry was, leave your old way of life and trying to make yourself righteous and come follow this man, Jesus. Now, what does this have to do with us? We're not Jews. We've never sacrificed an animal, I hope, for your sin. You don't know what the old system is like. And so the question is, what do we do with this message? How does this apply to us? Well, here's what I believe. I believe that there are a lot more things we have in common with these first century Jews than we realize. Let me explain. There are things that you and I must repent of in order to follow Jesus. And it's deeper than just our sin. Let me say that one more time. There are things that you and I must repent of that are deeper than our sin if we're going to follow Jesus. John's point was not turn from your sin. That wasn't the point. The point was turn from the things you think are going to cleanse you from your sin. The message that John was preparing was that there are some of us in here today, I believe, who are in greater danger of missing out on the kingdom than those who've never heard the gospel before. Do you know why? It's because you've heard the gospel and you've misunderstood what it meant to follow Jesus. You see, John's purpose in verse 4 through 6 was this. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Listen to the imagery here. Make his path straight. That would insinuate that there were crooked paths that they were following, right? Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low. There are things that are hindrances. There are stumbling blocks to where they need to go. John's message was going to tear those things down. The crooked shall become straight. The rough places, the places, the things that we might trip over will become level ways. Why? So that all flesh will see the salvation of God. Here's the point. There are some things that some of us may be believing about Jesus and our relationship with him that are actually keeping us from really following him. Here's what I mean. There are some of us who might be basing our whole eternity with God on the fact that some preacher told us to pray a prayer one time when we were a certain age. And we prayed it. And we didn't have a clue what it meant. It made no difference in our life, but it made our mama happy. And she hugged us, and she doted over us, and she said, I'm so proud of what you've done, but you have no idea what you've done. And the rest of your life after that prayer, you have tried to convince yourself that you know God, but you don't. You've learned some things about him. You've learned enough church language to not look like an outcast or feel like an outcast. But the reality is when you go to bed at night and you lay there between you and God, you don't know God. You need to repent. Some of us are holding on to this false belief that the forgiveness of our sins is really in our control. As long as we do more good things than bad, God's got to let us in. I shared this statistic with you before, and it scares me, man. I'm going to share it with you again. Did you know that in America, 52%, which is more than half, right? 52% of professing evangelical Christians believe that they will get to heaven because they do more good than bad. In a room this size, half of us would die and go to hell because that's what we believe. Let that sink in. Now, here's what they would say. I mean, I believe Jesus died on the cross. I believe all that, but when it comes to me and when it comes to my standing with God, it's on me, man. And I've looked at my neighbors. I know how they cheat on their taxes. I know what they do, and I don't do what they do. And so there's no way that they're going to make it and not me, because I'm better than them. Some of us are staking our eternity on that you're better than Joe down the road. Can I tell you something? With love and pleading in my heart, you are on a ship that is sinking. You won't make it. You will not stand before God and be able to justify yourself. Here's what it equates to. God, do you know how many bulls and goats I offered up in my lifetime? Do you know how much money that I gave to the church? Do you know all the things that I served on and all the ways that I volunteered? Do you know the Bible studies that I was a part of? I led small groups. I was a deacon. I was an elder. And you know, here's what he's going to say, man. I didn't know you. Because here's the reality of our salvation. It ain't what you know about Jesus. Does he know you? Has your life been bought by his blood? Some of us in here need to repent of a worn out form of righteousness, which is, I can do it. I just try better. I don't know if that's you in here this morning, but can I tell you what I prayed for this week? I've prayed that you would just get tired of trying better. It's exhausting. And it's no different than what the Old Testament Jews were doing. So here's this key point I want you to understand. The first step in following Jesus is that we've got to immerse ourselves into a life of repentance, not just from sin, but from things that will keep us from true salvation. So here's the question that I want you to ask this morning. What might be hindering you from truly knowing Jesus? It could be the stuff you know about him. Could be the very thing that's keeping you from giving your life to following him. I've asked the Lord to go through the rows of this room all week and pray and ask him to show us the reality of our heart before him. And this ain't about me, I have given my life to pastoring. And I can write clever, creative sermons. I can give you wise counsel. I can lead us to do great things. But if you sit under my teaching and my leadership, and you never hear how to have a relationship with Jesus, I have failed. And I want you to understand this morning, that's what I'm trying to communicate. Is that the most important thing in your life right now is your standing with Jesus. Do you know Jesus? And you may ask the question, well, how do I know that? I mean, how do I know I've got a relationship with Jesus? Well, how do you know you have a relationship with your spouse? Do you talk to him? Do you love him? Do you tell him you love him? When you sin against him or you mess up, do you go to him and you confess that to him? You see, there is a better way for us to have this forgiveness. Jesus came to bring it, but it is found in him alone. And I want you to hear me this morning. There's not another way. You want to go to heaven when you die? You want to have your sins forgiven? You have to fall in love with Jesus. And then go where he tells you to go. I want to leave you with this testimony of the Apostle Paul. Because he honored and heeded the baptism of repentance that John preached later. And he talks about it in Philippians chapter 3. I want to just read this passage to you. And I want you to listen to what he says very carefully, because it is a defining of where all of us must be in order to go to heaven. Here's what he says. "For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. Though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. As for righteousness, I obey the law without fault. I once thought that these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless. Why? Because there's something better. Because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so what has he done? For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. Listen to this. I no longer count on my own righteousness. You don't bring anything to the table but your mess. You understand that? You might be this morning and you are one of those folks that I call, you feel like you got to get cleaned up before you take a bath. You know what I mean? You know, there's some people that feel like they're too dirty to come to Jesus. I got to get to this certain level before I can come to him. John says you'll miss it completely. So if you're here this morning and I've just described you, and the reality is the Holy Spirit showed you, you don't know Jesus. All you have to do is go before God and say, I want to know your Son. I believe what he's done for me is true. I believe that he died on the cross for me. I believe that. But here's what's been missing. I've not given my life to you. And I want to do that today. And I'm not real sure how to do that in totality. I don't know all that's involved in that. But here's what I do know. I know that he's the most valuable thing in my life. And I want him. And I want a relationship with him. And can I assure you of a promise? If you will say that to him this morning, he will come and save you. The great news is he will come and know you. I don't want you to leave today without doing that. So if you'll bow your head and close your eyes this morning, our worship team will come up and get ready to lead us. If you and I want to be followers of Jesus, the first thing we got to do is come to this realization that he alone is the forgiver of my sins. He alone is the one that makes me right with God, and I don't bring anything to the table except my brokenness. And so maybe you came in here this morning and you've had this expectation of righteousness and salvation and it's been wrong, and you've just been revealed to you today that all that Jesus really needs from you is just you. And you want to give that to him. If that's you and you've never trusted Jesus, not believed in Jesus, but trusted him to save you. And if you have not followed him and are not following him, you just tell him that. From your heart to God this morning, right now, I want you to just say, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know the gospel. I've heard it. I believe it's true, but now I want to prove that I believe it by surrendering my life to your lordship. I want you to come and rule in my life. Church, if you'll do that, he will. Lord, we come before you this morning and we thank you for the truth of your word. And God, I just ask, God, that your Holy Spirit would do what I can't, what my words fail to do, which is change hearts. And Lord, I believe that you're going to do that. I believe you're doing it right now in the lives of others. And so, Father, I pray that those this morning who are making that decision to follow Jesus, Lord, that they would they'd be eager to tell us who love them and are praying for them about the decision that they've made. And then, God, we would help them to learn how to walk as your disciple, to follow you, Lord. And so, Father, we thank you for the work that you're doing. And God, we just can't wait to see all the kingdom things that will come, Lord, as we immerse ourselves in this relationship with Christ. And Father, as we end our time, I pray that we would worship you from hearts that truly know the truth and are walking in it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.